That started out with one of my prayers that I had. It's from Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. So today I'm going to talk to you about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. One of the first references to this saying in 1857 was from an article in the Northern Times in Liverpool, Lancashire, England. It was slightly different. Sticks and stones, says the schoolboy's rhyme, may break men's bones, but bad names will not hurt me. The second reference I found in 1862 from a newspaper in Ireland was similar. Sticks and stones break one's bones, but names will never hurt one. And the next reference I found, also in 1862, but from a publication in the U.S. in Philadelphia. Remember the old adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. And this was from the Christian Recorder, published by the African Methodist Episcopal Church. So the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, and its variants were originally used by children to express or encourage an attitude of indifference to taunts, insults, or other verbal abuse. The Christian Recorder passage expounds on this. If your comrades trouble you, let them go on and never mind them. They will soon get tired when they find that you take no notice of them. Noticing an injury is like adding fuel to the fire. It only makes it greater. Remember the old adage, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. And the passage said, true courage consists in doing what is right, despite the jeers and sneers of our companions. So this nursery rhyme or proverb has a reasonable message and is good advice to young people. But any of us who have been around the block a time or two know that words or names can hurt. Just as recently as 2019, mental health accounted for 5.5% of health spending, or about $225.1 billion in the U.S. Psychological counseling is just part of this, but I suspect it reflects a significant amount. Hurtful words spoken over someone by a parent, family member, or friend can cause great damage. Bullying, now cyberbullying, can drive young impressionable persons to self-harm. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. And Proverbs 11:9 says, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. And Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And finally in 18:8, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Satan in Revelation 12:10 is described as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses the brothers and sisters before our God day and night. How does Satan accuse us? Isn't it with words? The enemy says, you aren't worthy. You're unfaithful. You're unrighteous. You don't measure up. This is how Satan accuses us to God. This is how Satan attacks our mind. Speaking of Revelation and its interesting descriptions of Jesus, it reminds me of a story. And of course, J.R.'s stories were my favorite parts of his message, so I had to insert a few here and there. So spring break this year was the highlight of the year for Beth and me. Our daughter-in-law, Koyu, visited with our two grandbabies, Les and Olivia. We went to Dino Fest at Stone Mountain the first day, the day we picked them up. And after watching the movie Madagascar and seeing all the zoo animals, we visited Atlanta Zoo on Monday. One of the lemur songs in Madagascar was provided our marching orders for one-year-old Olivia. We like to move it, move it. We like to move it, move it. As long as Olivia was moving, she was happy. And that was mostly my job. She was in the stroller, and I just kept her moving, and they'd stop and look at something, but we were still moving. We did a lot of fun things with them and had a great time, but my favorite interaction was sitting on our deck while they played in the sandbox. The weather was beautiful. The birds were singing. It was delightful. One day I was sitting out there, and Beth brought paper and a carton of crayons to Les, the four-year-old. I had given the crayons to Beth for her birthday a month earlier, knowing the grandchildren were coming. Les offered to draw me. There's only so many things you can get at the dollar store. Yeah. Les offered to draw me a picture of Jesus. He drew a very friendly face for Jesus. Just, you know. And there was a short Orthodox Jewish style beard and kind of Afro hair. The torso was unremarkable, but in Jesus' right hand there were red, green, brown, and purple colors. I asked if that was fire, and he said, no, those are rockets that shoot from his hand. Then he drew a small house on the page, but he explained that the house looks small, but it's not really small. Then he added, B, I, and G, O, and put an arrow from B, I, Geo to the house. I guess he meant big old house. Matthew 18:10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Maybe one of Les's angels is telling him about Jesus. Revelation has, Jesus has stars in his hands. I can see how a four-year-old would see rockets when there were stars. They say the stars are always shooting things up. So how do we as Christians avoid the arrows of the enemy, the lies Satan speaks to us? Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. So we're going to talk more later about how we shut out the lies of the enemy when we talk about discernment. As our country celebrates its 250th birthday, and looking back through the history of England, as described by Winston Churchill in A History of the English-Speaking Peoples, we find there is another aspect to speech and our development as nations. The early history of England was extremely violent. Change in a nation occurred when a stronger group or nation attacked and took over, with great bloodshed and destruction. The Roman Empire invaded a portion of England and brought with it a stability and order that hadn't previously been experienced. What developed in England was a system of government that involved debate and argument rather than total upheaval to achieve change. The biblical foundation of this is in Proverbs 27:17, where we're told, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. It implies mutual growth through constructive feedback, encouragement, and accountability, much like two metals honing each other. Through debate in the chambers of our government, the founders of our country believe the best path forward could be discerned and selected by our leaders. The keystone of our system of government, adopted by our founders in 1776, 225 years ago, is, as expressed in the First Amendment to our Constitution, the freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is the fundamental right to express opinions without government censorship or retaliation. Making freedom of speech a fundamental right was a courageous act by our founders, who understood that it would require tolerating untrue or unfavorable speech. If it's all free, you can say what you want. So, our responsibility as Christians and citizens is to educate ourselves about history and develop a gift the Bible calls discernment. As we educate ourselves about history and learn the truths in the Bible, we are able to discern what is true and what is untrue. We are able to discern when a speaker is leading us or our country in the right direction or in the wrong direction. There was a tribe in Israel referenced in 1 Chronicles 12:32, and this was when David was finally ascending to the role of Israel's king. This verse describes 200 chiefs from the tribe of Issachar as men who understood the times and knew the best course of action for Israel during the transition of David's kingship. The word discern comes from the Greek word anakrino in the New Testament. It means to distinguish, to separate out by diligent search, to examine. Discernment is the ability to properly discriminate or make determinations. It is related to wisdom. In Hebrews 4:12, we learn that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of one's heart. God told the prophet Samuel not to judge by outward appearance or height when selecting a king, stating, The Lord does not see as humans see. Humans look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so discernment, it involves looking deeper than the surface. Discernment is described as a gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:10. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. This is one of the gifts attributed by God, distributed by God for the building up of the church. Proverbs discusses discernment in chapter 2. And I'm going to read from 1 through 5, which includes the part about discernment. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, remember the last time? You got to cry out to God. He likes to cry out. And lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. When God blesses you with this gift, you'll discern when politicians refuse to debate issues but resort to name-calling, failing to provide evidence that support their name-calling. In this case, we should follow the advice of the schoolboy rhyme and pay no attention to the detractors. Another gift of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, allows a person to speak a message from God. If the message applies to us, we should, by the Spirit, discern whether the message is from God. Leaders in the church also exercise discernment when there are prophetic messages to make sure they conform to God's character. While we as Christians can exercise the gift of prophecy and so operate as a lowercase p prophet. What about the uppercase p prophets of the Old Testament? We are instructed by the scriptures to have a respectful attitude towards the things of God, the kingdom of God, servants of God, and messages from God. Hebrews 12:16-17 in the Passion Translation says, "Be careful that no one among you lives in immorality, becoming careless about God's blessings, like Esau, who traded his rights as the firstborn for a simple meal." And we know that later on, when he wanted to inherit his father's blessing, he was turned away, even though he begged for it with bitter tears, for it was too late then to repent. Esau had been out hunting, was famished, and flippantly told his brother Jacob he would trade his rights as the firstborn if his brother would cook him a quick meal. Although it is hard to see this as immoral, I think God conveys that the flippancy or carelessness of trading something of great value for quick satisfaction to your belly is actually immoral because it isn't treating the things of God with respect. The prophets in the Old Testament, like Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha, spoke their divine messages to a king or to the people. People who failed to respect their words usually paid a price. There was no freedom of speech in Israel when a group of boys came out of Bethel and jeered at Elijah, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" Elijah turned around and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Whew. You better respect what that man says. I was so excited about the opportunity to speak about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, because the subject takes us finally to the ultimate word. Moses was the greatest Old Testament prophet, but Hebrews 3 tells us Jesus is greater than Moses. Hebrews 1 tells us God spoke at various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. In John 1:1, we learn that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm very excited about words. Words have been a big part of my life ever since I was born, just words. You know, I studied journal. Actually, when I went to college, I first thought maybe I'll study. I had become a Christian, and I thought maybe I'll study philosophy. But then I thought, well, journalism would be a marketable skill. I can live off it while I do philosophy. Michael, yeah, that's what I would do. So anyway, we live in a troubling time. The prophet Hosea said in chapter 4:6, "For lack of knowledge, my people perish." Or in the New King James Version, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Our problem today is not that there isn't access to information or there isn't enough information, like in the Dark Ages. The printing press at that time made knowledge and information available to so many more people that there was a renaissance. Today, the problem is there is too much information, too many sources. I feel for the young people today who fact-check every conversation by doing a Google search on their cell phone. Can you trust every source that pops up with an answer to your question? Is AI infallible? This dilemma is made more difficult by a sea change that occurred in the news media during COVID. I studied journalism at UGA and worked in the newspaper industry when I entered the workforce. We were trained to be objective, to present both sides. Obviously, everyone has bias, but presenting a biased view was not acceptable at that time. For years, the news media was known as the Fourth Estate because it was thought to be an independent institution crucial for democracy that acts as a watchdog to hold accountable the other three branches, the legislative, executive, and judicial branches. During COVID, there was a major change. The media began to operate under the assumption that they know better than the public. People's health was at risk, and they ceased to consider opposing points of view. Our government began to collaborate with media and social media, shutting down viewpoints with which they disagreed. Had Elon Musk not purchased Twitter and eliminated the government intrusion and censorship, we would probably be way farther down the road to George Orwell's 1984 than we already are today. We as Christians must exercise discernment. We should, as Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We should listen to hear from God so we can proclaim His truth. Isaiah 54 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." So many lies and so much untruth is published today through so many different channels, TV, cable, magazines, podcasts, etc. You wonder how anyone can wade through it and find the truth. It is a very difficult time to grow up as a young person. It reminds me of time when I was on the beach in St. Simons. I put my chair out close to the water, and an unusual phenomenon had occurred. And when the tide went out, thousands of sand dollars were left on the sand, exposed and baking in the sun. A man and his daughter were walking by, and the dad explained to his daughter that all these sand dollars would die. I think they had maybe been in one of Tamara's ocean classes or something, so he acted like he knew a lot about it. The daughter started picking up the sand dollars and throwing them into the water. Her dad said, "Honey, you can't save all these sand dollars." And she replied, "I know, Dad, but I can save this one," and threw another sand dollar back into the water. So, how can we, like this little girl, bring light to people around us? We can't help everyone, but there are at least a few people we can help. Like it says in Isaiah 54, we can let God wake us and listen to His voice so we hear from Him and use our tongues to speak God's word to sustain the weary. So we've talked about discernment and prophecy, but there are two other gifts of the Holy Spirit described in 1 Corinthians 12 that involve using words to bless those in our paths, whether in the church or outside the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit." In Bible Hub, it says the words of knowledge are understood as supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit, imparting specific knowledge or insight that could not be known through natural means. This gift is often associated with the ability to understand and communicate divine truths or facts pertinent to a particular situation or individual, which is pretty much the definition of a word of wisdom. The word of wisdom being the ability to use the information provided in the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is intended to edify, exhort, and comfort believers, as well as to provide guidance and insight in specific situations. Bible Hub says this gift can be instrumental in revealing hidden truths, confirming God's will, and encouraging faith among the congregation. And Jesus used this gift to reach out to people that weren't yet in the kingdom. One of the first times we see Jesus using this gift was with the woman at the well. And they were talking, and Jesus told her, you're right in saying that you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. You've spoken truly, he said. And then when Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. That was in John 1:47. So, and that just amazed Nathanael. And Jesus said, hey, if you think that's a big deal, you're going to see a lot more than that. So what might God dispense? When might God dispense a word of knowledge? The times I've received a word of knowledge has been when I was praying for someone I didn't know. So maybe pray for somebody you don't know. I remember our church from the, when we used to do the, Lilburn days, and Kelsey made a dress out of one that said, can I pray for you right now? So when I've received a word of knowledge, it's been when I was praying for someone I didn't really know. I don't think it was too long after I returned to the Atlanta Vineyard after spending some time at Passion City Church. The church had moved from Jimmy Carter Boulevard to the building off Peachtree Industrial across from Brandsmart. Ralph Hale had recently taken over as pastor. I was part of ministry team, and a bunch of people were lined up along the sides of the sanctuary for prayer. I prayed for a very sharp-looking African-American man, and God revealed to me while I was praying for him that he would play a significant role sometime in the future at the Atlanta Vineyard. I didn't know the man, didn't know anything about him, but God just dropped this thought into my mind. I didn't feel like the Lord wanted me to say anything about that, this word of knowledge. At that point, I guess it was just for me. I interviewed him as part of my ministry team training and ascertained that he had been in a leadership position at a church and God was restoring him and his family after some difficulties in that role. In the following years, this man brought his family to Beth and my small group in our home. He was a delightful, godly man, and his family, his wife, son, and mother-in-law were precious. At the time, I think he was involved selling some type of cellular services. He was becoming a valuable member of our congregation, but God still didn't release me to share with him the word of knowledge God showed me. Finally, I don't know how many years later, when Beth and I were leaving the Atlanta Vineyard to come to Liberty Vineyard, God released me to share with this man what God had shown me. The very first day I had set eyes on him, that he would one day be the pastor of the Atlanta Vineyard. I think it was only a matter of months, but certainly less than a year, that Ralph and Vicky left for India and George Kelly was installed as pastor at the Atlanta Vineyard. So God can give you knowledge about things, especially as you're praying for people. And sometimes it's something that you share with them, but then other times it's things that you just treasure in your heart and pray for them, and it's like, wow, this is cool, God. You're showing me this thing, and I'm seeing it happen. This is very cool. Anyway, I thought we would, there was a little song. Can you grab your mic? It's a Agape Force song. And it says, lay hold upon the good things of the Lord. I just want to sing that. Do you remember that? Lay hold upon the good things of the Lord. Lay hold upon the good things of the Lord. And let your conversation be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Lay hold upon the good things of the Lord. lay hold upon the good things of the Lord, and let your conversation be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Let me be a minister of thy peace. Let me be a minister of thy peace, that the world might see the love of God in me.